Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. And let me also extend my welcome to our visitors and to Elsa and Martin. Welcome back. Glad to have you all. As Jim mentioned, we continue to urge for God's wisdom and peace through the pandemic and strife in our society. I was struck by, again, the words of Jeremiah. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. And today we plead for God's mercy and quick restoration to health of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and most especially to Tom. And at an apparent contrast to our current disposition, the lessons from the Gospels from last week and this offer strength and hope. Now, of course, that's not unusual. In fact, God's Word is always certain to provide and sustain us. And yet the setting of these selections seems odd, seems foreign to us in our current moment. For the setting was at a party. Last week we read the parable of the Great Supper, our Lord's invitation to compel all to come and dine with Him. But we struggle with such an open invitation such as this. When we are invited by friends to a party, we often plead with how can we bring food or supplies. And yet when God bids us come, we struggle like the Pharisees to find some credit within us that justifies our invitation to the party, or worse, like those in that story of the Great Supper, our absence. And this week, there's a different host, but our Lord is still the guest of honor. We read of Matthew having just been called, not just into service, but more intimately into a new life with Christ, now hosts a party at his own home. And again, to the consternation of the Pharisees, many tax collectors and sinners came. And to the Pharisees, Jesus once again has disrupted the ambiance of dinner with the suggestion of such a guest list of such sundry people, the unclean, the poor, and the maimed that our Lord invited in our lesson from last week. And the tax collectors and sinners that Matthew invited in our lesson this week. And I want to suggest that just as then, our Lord now knows our struggles, our pains, our weaknesses, our unsettled thoughts, and yet He invites us every Sunday at a minimum to a party. A celestial gathering of His people where we are lifted up into the heavens and join in worship of Him alongside a cloud of witnesses. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Now God knows the barometer of our emotions as we come together doesn't always match the rise of praise and song, prayer and desperation, and the proclamation of His Word. And I was struck, as we will continue to share some things from Psalm 145 today, of what an incredible example that psalm is. Scripture speaks of the Holy Ghost giving us the words to speak. Now that presumes that we're in God's Word. And I encourage you to go back and read through Psalm 145 again. I find there's certainly plenty of examples, but it's an incredible one. As you go through, read each line and ask yourself, who is God or what did He do? And these are the words that the Holy Spirit will give us. Paul encourages us to rejoice always. And he says so against the tendency to look inward. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We read in Luke's Gospel of the same account that when Matthew was converted, he made a great feast in his home. Now, as we know, a feast is made for laughter and merriment. And yet, here is a man who had just been pulled out from his job with a likely very unsatisfied and now disgruntled employer in the Romans. But Matthew regarded the change in himself as an occasion of rejoicing and wished others to rejoice with him. But we can probably imagine that Matthew's conversion was a cause of grief to his worldly friends. They saw him given up a profitable calling to follow a new teacher from Nazareth. They doubtless regarded his conduct as grievous or folly, an occasion for sorrow rather than joy. And yet Matthew invited tax collectors and sinners. It was the crowd he knew. And in truth, the only crowd that Jesus came to minister to. The Pharisees, again, found fault with Jesus because he allowed publicans and sinners to be in his company. In their proud blindness, they fancied that a teacher sent from heaven ought to have no dealings with such a people. They were wholly ignorant of the grand design for which the Messiah was to come into the world, to be a savior, a physician, a healer of sin-sick souls. And they drew from our Lord's lips a rebuke, accompanied by the most blessed words, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus commands the guest list to include sinners, the soul-sick people, certain of spiritual death. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." And pay close attention that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke bracket this story of the calling of Matthew with the appointment that our great physician had with several people: a paralytic lowered from the roof, a woman with an issue of blood, a ruler's dead daughter, two blind men, and a mute man. Jesus interacts with each of these with mercy, compassion, and physical healing. But most importantly, he qualified the healing of the paralytic with these words: "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." The Lord Jesus did not come into this world, as some suppose, to be nothing more than a lawgiver, a king, a teacher, and an example. Had this been his purpose of his coming, there would have been small comfort for men. Diet regimens, rules of health are all very well for the convalescent, but not suitable to the man laboring under a mortal disease. A teacher and an example might be sufficient for a fallen, unfallen being like Adam in the Garden of Eden, but fallen sinners like ourselves need healing first before we can value rules. And yet we know from our own experience that not everyone likes to go to the doctor, even when we know something is wrong. Even when the free invitation is given, as in the parable of the Great Supper, we ask, as Father Jim did last week, "Why don't they come?" And Jesus tells us in our reading today that people don't come because, well, they think they're righteous. The Pharisees, lifting up their own works and false sense of inward goodness, made the same mistake as many who disregard the need to come to church, or even further, the need of a Savior. Now, before we cast stones, let us remember that we too once avoided a spiritual checkup with the great physician and stayed away from his hospital for healing and mercy, which is the church. And as we try to understand further, I want to occasionally share some comments that C.S. Lewis made pertinent to our topic in his book, The Problem of Pain. Lewis says that Christianity must now preach the diagnosis that people are sinners before it can win a hearing for the cure. Remember, when the apostles preached, they could assume that even in their pagan hearers, a real consciousness of deserving the divine anger. Pagan worship of idols were meant to appease the anger of the gods, and the philosophy of that day claimed to deliver men from the fear of eternal punishment. And it was against this background that the gospel appeared as good news. It brought news of possible healing to men who knew that they were mortally ill. But all that has changed. Christianity must now preach the diagnosis, in itself awfully bad news, before it can win a hearing for the cure. We often use the expression of putting a band-aid over a wound while avoiding the necessary deep healing, sometimes surgery, that's needed to be a final cure. And similarly, in our society, virtues like kindness have been elevated to the standard of meeting God's righteousness. As long as a person is kind, they don't have the need to feel like a sinner. I've never hurt anybody. Well, my heart is in the right place. What harm have I ever done God? And that's the real rub, isn't it? The worst, they say, we have done to God is to leave him alone. Why can't he return the favor? Why not live and let live? What call has he of all beings to be angry? It's so easy for him to be good. And the outcome of a society that believes that they are naturally good and their sin is not so bad is that we feel independent and satisfied with who we are, and thus not seeing the need for a Savior. We think we are kind when we are only just happy. And it's not so easy on the same grounds to imagine oneself as temperate, chaste, or humble. And the Bible describes those who chose to indulge in sin as being darkened in their understanding, separated from God, hearts that are hardened towards God, no sensitivity to what is bad, and having given in to all forms of sin. And one of the consequences of sin, therefore, is more sin. There is an insatiable lust for more that is attended by a dulling of the conscience and a blindness to spiritual truth. We may sometimes be able to hide our sin from the people around us, but nothing is ever hidden from God's sight. He sees each of us with our failures, our thoughts, our motivations. And to us, they seem like small, relatively unimportant offenses or sins, and certainly not worthy of death. And of worse, we can compare even our worst sin to those of others and think, well, gosh, we're not so bad after all, are we? But let us suppose, compared to others, that everyone doesn't seem so bad before God. How far their appearance is deceptive is between them and God. Theirs may not be deceptive, but you know that yours is. Well, how about if everyone is a sinner? Well, then doesn't that just make us feel better? Misery loves company. So let's just be real and open among one another. Really? Why do you think confessing your faults and your shortcomings out in the open among one another gives you comfort without confessing and seeking repentance from God, who has authority over your soul? So since we do not truly know anyone else's heart but our own, It seems the worst sinner that each of us knows should be ourselves. We should follow Paul's example to fight the urge to be self-righteous and instead bathe in the grace of God. As we just sang, there is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in His blood. The problem is, sin is sin, big or small. Society might have devolved, but God has not. His standards have not been lowered. God still calls our immorality a sin, and the Bible says that God is going to judge it. And although God loves us, His holiness is such that He cannot live with any sin. The foremost consequence of our sin in relation to God is that sin always brings separation from Him. The ultimate and severest consequence of sin is death. Not only physical death, but eternal separation from God in hell. Spiritual death. God hates sin. His love demands restoration, which in turn demands holiness. And until we really feel this assumption of His to be true, though we are part of the world He came to save, we are not part of the audience to whom His words are addressed. The audience of Matthew's home. We lack the first condition for understanding what He is talking about without understanding this. The fact is, we cannot be a Christian without a consciousness of sin, which should cause us pain and shame. But not to leave us in an emotional wreck, but because of the insight to that it which leads. Unless Christianity is wholly false, the perception of ourselves which we have in moments of shame must be the only true one. God's chosen people were promised a land flowing with milk and honey, but first they had to pass by Mount Sinai, where they would receive God's ultimate virtues that would provide them with the moral standard on how to live in a new promised land. A God who did not regard sin with unappeasable distaste, well, that would not be a good being at all. And this insight given by God's law of our sickness and death is in sin is followed in the immediate availability of the gospel and the good news of the Savior. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Let us make sure that we thoroughly understand the doctrine which these words contain. The first thing needful in order to have an interest in Christ is to feel so deeply our corruption and to be willing to come to Him for deliverance. We are not kept away from Christ as many ignorantly do because we feel bad or wicked or unworthy. We ought to remember that sinners are those He came in the world to save. And if we feel ourselves as such, it is well. Happy is he who really comprehends that one principal qualification for coming to Christ is a deep sense of sin. But only let us never forget one thing, that Christ came to call us to repentance, not to sanction our continuing in sin. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. And this is the mission of Christ. And like Matthew, we can heed our Lord's call, "Follow me." With Christ, nothing is impossible. He can take a tax collector and make him an apostle and put him alongside a zealot who would overthrow Rome, Matthew's once employer. He can change any heart and make all things new. Let us never despair of anyone's salvation. Let us pray on and speak on and work on to do good for souls, even to the souls of the worst. The voice of the Lord is powerful. When he says, "By the power of the Holy Spirit, follow me," he can make even the hardest and most sinful obey. And we can be like Matthew in another way, inviting those who need Jesus as much as you and I need him, inviting them to come to him, as Matthew invited his fellow tax collectors and sundry others of sordid social standing. And you ask, well, what if we don't know or hang out with these kind of people? Well, instead of mimicking Matthew, let us mimic Jesus. Let us never be afraid to be seen with the so-called outcasts of society, the people of questionable values and morals. Jesus said that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's pretty hard to do that if you never come across someone who is a sinner. Do we know anything of Matthew's spirit after his conversion? Do we strive in every way to make our friends and relatives acquainted with Christ? Do we say to others, as Moses did, "Come with us and we will do you good"? Do we say, as the Samaritan woman said, "Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did"? Do we cry to our brethren, as Andrew did to Simon, "We have found the Christ"? One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. It may be safely asserted that there is no grace in the man or woman who cares nothing about the salvation of his fellow men. The heart which is really taught by the Holy Spirit will always be full of love and charity and compassion towards others. The soul that is truly saved by God will earnestly desire that others may seek and receive the same salvation. A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. It shouldn't satisfy us to be safe ourselves. We ought also to try to do good to others. Having received mercy, we should be eager to share the gospel with others. And when we share, let us approach unbelievers with the same care and compassion that we would share with the physically sick. Ask yourself, is the way that I share the gospel or defend the faith the art of being persuasive, or the art of trying to make people feel sorry for ever asking in the first place? Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. How to answer each one, not every argument or challenge, but how to answer each one individual in relationship. Or maybe you're starting with a more primary question. Am I sharing the gospel at all? Sometimes the greatest myth of communicating to others is believing that it actually happened. The work is ours to do. The results are God's to complete. But our work is not there. Our work is out there. For we have to understand our orientation. We live in the church and go out to our home and beyond. Anglican Bishop Ryle stated, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. Some want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." There's a story of a deacon who found his newly appointed pastor standing at the second floor window of his church office. and he was weeping as he looked out over the inner city's tragic conditions. The deacon sought to console him and gently said, "Don't worry. After you've been here a while, it gets easier. You'll get used to it." And the minister replied, "Yes, I know. And that's why I'm crying." If by the grace of God we really understand the glorious truth that sinners are those whom Christ came to call, let us heed never to forget it. Let us not dream that true Christians can ever attain such a state of perfection in this world as not to need the mediation and intercession of Jesus. Sinners we are in the day we first come to Christ. Poor sinners we continue to be so long as we live, drawing all the grace we have every hour out of Christ's fullness. Sinners we shall find ourselves in the hour of death and shall die as much indebted to Christ's blood as the day we first believed. But the Lord preserves all who love him. Let us pray. Lord, loosen our tongues to tell all of your mighty acts which we hear in your word and experience in our lives. Let us proclaim to those in our everyday normal setting and to those in the highways and byways of life that your power demonstrated both in history and in the present as your divine power is at work through us. As we tell of your greatness, fill us with the hope and assurance that your awe-inspiring deeds are not a thing of the past, but an ever-present and ready joy in all our circumstances. May all in our church, our homes, and those we come across share in the story of your goodness to us. For my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen.